We open the Holy Scriptures to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, which we will consider in connection with a portion of Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31, gives special attention to verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9. We read together the entire chapter. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea. And she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it, and fear. Gaza also shall see it, and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house, because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entirety of God's Word, we take for our instruction a portion of Lord's Day 12, the last part of question and answer 31, which explains to us the kingship of Jesus Christ. The question asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Now the portion we consider. And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. Beloved congregation, we come to the last part of our rather detailed study of the office of the mediator, the office which Christ was ordained to by God the Father. And we consider this morning the third aspect of His office. Our mediator is our eternal King. Christ is King. He is the anointed of God, the fulfillment of all of the typical kings of the Old Testament. He is the King, the special office bearer that God has anointed and installed over His people and over His church, to whom He has vested authority and the right to rule and to govern. That's what a king is. A king is a special office bearer given special authority. A king is called to rule and to judge justly, to guide and direct wisely, and to defend and protect His people valiantly. And to do all this in the name of God. The biblical king is not a self-serving despot, but rather a servant ruler. He is vested with authority in order that he may employ that authority for the glory of God and the service of those over whom he is set. And Jesus Christ is that great king. He is the servant of Jehovah, the good shepherd who governs, guides, and protects His people. Now, Jesus' work as king, from a certain perspective, ties together, and we may even say makes effective, all of His saving work. We've noticed that the three aspects of Christ's office are all interrelated, and it's important to remember that. Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. He performs Jehovah's salvation by carrying out the work of the mediator. And He carries out the work of the mediator by performing the work of prophet, priest, and king. And the work of prophet, priest, and king, all of that work is interconnected. Christ as our chief prophet reveals God to us, reveals the way of salvation, imparts true saving knowledge. Christ, through His work as our chief priest, merits and obtains that salvation which He reveals to us. By the one sacrifice of His body, He actually obtains that salvation. And now Christ, as our eternal King, powerfully applies that salvation which He has purchased for us as our priest. And so we see that these three dimensions of Christ's office are interrelated. Christ, functioning as chief, prophet, only high priest, and eternal King, is the complete Savior who accomplishes our complete salvation. And so we focus this morning on the work of Christ as our King. Jesus is King. Now, before we enter into the kingship of Christ, it is important to bear in mind a distinction that we have to make when we discuss the kingship of Christ. And that's the distinction between Christ's rule of power and rule of grace. We must bear that in mind. Jesus, as God, is the eternal King over all creation, and He rules over all creation by His power. He is the eternal Word by whom all things were made. And as such, Jesus, as God, is King over all. He is King of creation. But we also speak of Christ's kingship in another sense, and this is His rule of grace. Jesus, in our flesh, as the anointed mediator of the covenant, is the eternal King of His people in a unique and special way. He is the eternal King of His people as their Redeemer and as their head and as their mediator. Christ rules over His people not by sheer omnipotence, but by saving grace. Not by violent force, but by love and favor. And that's the dimension of Christ's kingship that the Catechism focuses on and that we are going to focus on this morning. Christ is our King, and He is a gracious King who rules us by His grace and who exercises every aspect of His kingly office in order to apply to us the salvation He obtained for us as our mediator. Zechariah 9 is a passage of Scripture that we will look at in connection with this Lord's Day. Zechariah 9, particularly verses 9 and 10, are familiar to us because they are a well-known prophecy of Christ the King, a prophecy that was fulfilled centrally on Palm Sunday, with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which initiated and began his Passion Week. But this verse 9 of Zechariah 9, sets before us very beautifully who Christ is as our King, what kind of King he is, and how he accomplishes his kingly work. And so as we unpack the doctrinal truth which is expounded to us in Lord's Day 12 concerning the kingship of Christ, we're going to connect that to Zechariah 9 and see just how wonderful and glorious and beautiful King Jesus is to us. So let's consider this remaining aspect of the mediatorial office of our Lord under the theme, I believe in Christ, our eternal King. We're going to notice three things about Christ, our King. First, that he is our redemptive conqueror. Secondly, that he is our gracious ruler. And finally, he is our mighty defender. A redemptive conqueror, a gracious ruler, a mighty defender. Question and answer 31 explains Christ's work as our eternal King. Jesus is our eternal King, the Catechism says, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation which he purchased for us. Here the Catechism explains in brief the main aspects of Christ's kingly work for us. He governs, defends, and preserves us. But before we get into those elements which are explicitly treated in the Catechism, we do well first to consider an element that is implicit in the Catechism. Something that comes before the governance of Christ over us, and that is the conquest of Christ. Jesus is King, and as King, he is a conqueror who has taken possession of his dominion and of his citizens. And he is a very unique conqueror. He is a redemptive conqueror. And that's the concept we want to look at first, the redemptive conquest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of a king. Every king has a dominion. He rules over a realm. And in his realm there live citizens who are under his authority. He rules his citizens and his realm by his royal law. He receives tribute and obedience from his citizens. And if he is a good king, he provides privileges and protection to his citizens. That's what a king is. And more or less clearly, you can see those elements in the various kingdoms of the world and great kings that have emerged throughout human history. Among earthly kings, some have inherited their dominions, but others have conquered their dominions. And in fact, most of the great kings remembered in human history are known for their conquests. These kings expanded their realms through military campaigns, battling and subduing their enemies, subduing peoples under their rule, putting a conquered populace to tribute to fuel their further conquest and expansion. These kings of the world were wicked despots who built their dominions upon bloodshed and violent force, ruled for their own glory, and often oppressed and abused their own citizens far more than protecting them. Christ is a very different sort of king. Christ is the Messiah King, the anointed King of Jehovah, who has been appointed and anointed to rule over God's covenant people. He is the anointed of God the Father to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the heir of all things. As such, Christ enters into his kingship by inheritance. He is appointed thereto by God the Father. Jesus was given a realm and given citizenry by the decree of God the Father. Jesus himself speaks of that, for example, in John 6, verse 37, where he speaks of, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Jesus' elect are his inheritance. Jesus' elect are his territory and his citizenry, given to him by God the Father. over whom he is to exercise a benevolent and saving kingship. But now, we must see that Christ, in the fullness of time, had to take possession of his realm and citizenry through conquest. This points out why we need a Savior who is also a king and a conqueror. In the preceding sermons on Jesus' office as prophet and priest, we've noticed that, how we need a Savior prophet, because we are by nature lost in horrible darkness and blindness. We need a Savior prophet who will reveal the counsel of God concerning our redemption and impart true saving knowledge to us. We need a Savior priest who is qualified and equipped to make that perfect atoning sacrifice whereby our eternal salvation is merited, obtained, and secured for us. But we also desperately need a Savior King who is mighty, who has the power to save us from our natural bondage to sin and the devil. We need a Savior King who can conquer us, who are by nature in possession of and under the dominion of the Prince of Darkness Grim, Satan himself. We need a Savior King who will conquer our hearts, take possession of our lives, and sovereignly apply to us all of the spiritual blessings obtained through his priestly ministry on our behalf. Jesus is king by appointment of God, and his inheritance is the realm and the citizenry of his elect. But Christ, in the fullness of time, must obtain his elect through redemptive conquest. And so we see Christ is our conqueror king, but he is a conqueror entirely unlike the conquerors known in human history. He is a redemptive conqueror. And that means the entire object and purpose of his conquest and all of his military activities are not the destruction of those whom he conquers, nor merely the enrichment of himself, but the salvation of those whom he conquers. He is a uniquely redemptive conqueror who comes into the world to take possession of and to save his people. Because we by nature are dead in trespasses and sins, we by nature are born citizens, not of the kingdom of Christ, but of the kingdom of darkness, under the prince of the world, the devil. And our spiritual death is a very active death. Our spiritual death by nature is living under the subjugation of Satan and in the service of sin. By nature, we are citizens of that kingdom of darkness, friend slaves of the prince of darkness. And this slavery and citizenship in the kingdom of the world is something we have received by inheritance. Our first father and head, Adam, knowingly made covenant with Satan and sold all of his posterity into the bondage and yoke of that murderous tyrant. We are born citizens of the kingdom of this world, Satan's bond servants, slaves, lovers of darkness, lovers of the lie, those who will not do what is right and cannot do the will of God because we are enslaved to Satan and to sin. And by nature we believe that arch lie of the devil, that servitude to him is in fact freedom. We are most wretched and miserable by nature. In bondage, in the iron grasp of sin and Satan, we need to be conquered. We are territory that needs to be conquered and taken into the dominion of another king. And that is what Christ's work is. Christ the King came to conquer the devil's dominion and to conquer his lost people and take them out of the kingdom of darkness and make them citizens of his kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of eternal life. One passage that speaks very beautifully about this redemptive conquest of our Lord Jesus Christ is Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, where the work of God through Christ is explained this way, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ assumed our flesh and was made man in order that he might engage in battle with the powers of darkness, in order that he might be our champion and conqueror who overthrows the devil's power and takes us for his own possession. And this is a redemptive conquest, for our conqueror purchases us to himself through the shedding of his own blood. His conquest is not funded by masses of gold and silver. His conquest is not like the conquest of the kings of this world, which is supported by vast treasuries and slave labor and all of the rest. His conquest is carried forth by his own almighty power and is accomplished in the most marvelous way through the shedding of his own royal blood. Christ redeems and conquers by the blood of his cross. And at the cross, he laid down his life to make that atonement for our sins, to satisfy divine justice, to pay the penalty for our sin, to break the power of sin over us, to release us from the bonds of sin and Satan. He grants us forgiveness for our sins. He conquers. And the conquering Christ conquers us not to take us into some new miserable bondage, but to liberate us from spiritual bondage. He conquers us to give us true freedom and true life, to sever our connection with the kingdom of this world in which we were born, and to bring us into his kingdom. So the redemptive conquest of Jesus Christ not only shows the tremendous power of Christ our King, but the magnitude of his grace. Christ the King would have been just in righteous fury to storm through this sin-cursed world and utterly destroy every member of fallen humanity, to cast all of humanity away with the devil and his host, and to utterly with fire purge this creation. Yet Christ the King comes as a conqueror not to destroy his people, but to save elect humanity, all whom the Father had chosen in eternity and given to him. And though his people were in themselves nothing but a spiritual wasteland, a wicked populace, he gave himself for them to make them his citizens. That leads us to the last, yet very important thing to see in considering Christ as our redemptive conqueror. One of the most striking things about Jesus and his conquest is that he is a lowly and a suffering conqueror king. Zechariah 9 draws our attention to this amazing characteristic of our conqueror king. He is a king who is lowly. And the way in which he goes about his conquest, the way that he accomplishes his victory, the way that he takes possession of his people, is the most unexpected way. He conquers by suffering and by dying for his people. Zechariah 9, verse 9, sets before us the lowliness of Christ, our conqueror king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. Let's unpack the contents of that verse for a moment. First, let's notice that Zechariah, who is prophesying during the time when the exiles of Judah are returning from Babylon, resettling and rebuilding Jerusalem, Zechariah directs the faith of God's people, the elect remnant of Judah, to the coming messianic king, the promised seed of David. Zechariah speaks of thy king, thy king. And that king can only be one. The Messiah, whom God's people awaited. Jesus Christ is described here. And we know that for sure because this text is quoted in Matthew 21 verses 4 and 5 as being fulfilled on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem when Jesus Christ, the King, the greater Son of David, entered into David's royal city to perform his kingly work in a most unexpected way. And so the text sets before us here Christ, the King of promise. It directed the faith of the Old Testament saints to that coming Messiah and also explained to them what their coming Messiah would be like and what he would do. It's not what many were looking for. As we know, in Jesus' day, the kind of Messiah king the people wanted was a political figure, a great warrior king who was going to take up the steel sword and swing that sword against the Romans, and to expel all of the political opponents of the Jews and establish a great earthly kingdom, a carnal kingdom there in Jerusalem. But that's not the kind of king that is described here in Zechariah 9, is it? The work of this king is described. He is just and having salvation. He brings salvation. Having salvation. And that phrase in the Hebrew can literally be rendered having received salvation, having been given salvation. And the idea there is not that Jesus himself had to first be saved before he could bring salvation to others. The idea is that he is a king who has obtained salvation for his people. There's his priestly work. He is a priest king. Having obtained this salvation for his people, he comes to bestow it upon his people. And that's where we have the important connection with the phrase, he is just. He is just having salvation. He has and bestows salvation precisely because he is the perfectly just one. He is the only righteous king, the perfectly righteous king. The one who perfectly fulfilled every demand of the divine law, who by his active obedience, as well as his suffering for his people, actually merited everlasting righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, and every spiritual blessing for his people. He did what no other king could do. He did what none of the picture kings, the types of the Old Testament could do. He is the just one. Just because he is God himself in our flesh, both fully God and fully man and perfectly righteous man. He is the just one who through his righteous obedience earns salvation. And having received that salvation which he earned, he bestows it upon his people. But now Zechariah 9 goes on to describe our king who has and brings salvation and the way in which he brings that salvation to his people. He is just having salvation lowly. And riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He's a lowly king. A meek and humble king. We see that in Jesus' triumphal entry. David's greater son comes to David's royal city. And he enters into that city not riding upon the mighty war horse that a king would ride upon. But riding upon an ordinary donkey. That speaks of humility, lowliness. He is a conqueror, and he comes to conquer, but he comes as a lowly conqueror, a humble conqueror, a conqueror who conquers through suffering. Completely contrary to every human expectation. That Palm Sunday, when Jesus the King entered into David's royal city, that was the beginning of his Passion Week. He was coming to perform that great kingly work of conquest. And that kingly work of conquest was the cross. Christ the King conquered on Calvary's hill when He yielded Himself up to the cross, when He allowed His blessed body to be nailed to that cross, when He laid down His life on behalf of His people that He might purchase them with His own blood. What an amazing, humble, lowly conqueror is our King. He conquered through suffering. Suffering for us. Delivering Himself into the hands of His enemies. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, humbled Himself even unto death, even to the death of the cross. And it was on that cross that He, in principle, crushed the serpent's head, broke the power of sin, broke the chains of our guilt, obtained for us every spiritual blessing which He now, by His kingly power, applies to us each day. The cross is the greatest feat of conquest any king has ever performed. And it is a most marvelous and amazing conquest. A redemptive conquest. So a couple of applications that flow from this. First, behold the glory of Christ the King. He is worthy, and He alone is worthy of all worship, adoration, and service. As you see what He has done for you, He who is the eternal King who took on flesh that He might be our redemptive conqueror, saving us from the kingdom of darkness into which we were born, translating us into the kingdom of light and life and fellowship with God, conquering and taking possession of us in the most marvelous way by assuming our flesh, by walking that road of suffering, bearing the penalty for all of our sins, yielding Himself up into the hands of His enemies, dying in our place. That is our redemptive conqueror King. What can we do but prostrate ourselves before Him in worship and adoration? And confess with the church of all ages, and this is basic and central to the confession of the church, Christ is King. Christ is King. But then an application that arises from that too is, what does this say about the nature of the Christian life? Christian life is life following Christ. It's not a life of carnal conquest, of earthly glory. It's a life bearing the cross. And the Christian's way to glory is not to take up carnal arms, not to become a zealot in some political cause, not to fight tooth and nail for some public policy, not to try to establish an earthly kingdom here, not to put one's hope in anything here below. The life of the Christian is following our spiritual King, Christ the Conqueror, who conquered not by taking up carnal arms, but by suffering. You see, the Christian life is a costly life. We are called to walk in the way of suffering. Suffering for our Savior's sake, denying ourselves for our Savior's sake, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. The Christian life should be patterned after the life of Christ, our conquering King, who is lowly, humble, and suffered for us. Let us be a people who are lowly, who submit ourselves to the yoke of His Word, who are a humble people, and who walk that way of cross-bearing for the glory of Christ our King. But Christ our redemptive conqueror is also our gracious ruler. Having taken us into His possession through His redemptive conquest, He now exercises a gracious rule over us according to His will and guides us towards that good end which He has planned for us. And so let's enter into that and see how Christ rules over the people, His elect, that He has conquered for Himself. The Catechism explains that King Jesus rules His redeemed people by His Word and Spirit. He governs us, meaning He authoritatively commands us and directs the entirety of our lives according to His will. He is King. We are His citizens. We are His subjects. We are not the authority figure. We are called to submit to Him and have the entirety of our life, thought, word, deed, and desire, directed and governed by His will. We are under a King, and He rules us. And He uses means to do so. The means are His Word. His Word, the Holy Scriptures, the revelation of Himself and His work for us. That's the royal law of Christ the King, which He gives to His citizens to govern and direct their lives in His kingdom. And the agency by which that royal law is applied to us is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to apply that word. That's the Catechism's teaching on the basis of the Word of God in a nutshell. Christ the King authoritatively commands and directs the lives of His citizens by means of His Word through the agency of the Spirit. Now, this rule of Christ is first established in the heart of the child of God. And it is established in the heart of the child of God at regeneration. Regeneration, which is that first salvation blessing, which is applied to us by the Holy Spirit and the kingly power of Jesus Christ. We're familiar with what regeneration is. Regeneration is that work of the Spirit whereby He causes us to be spiritually reborn through the planting of the new life of Christ in our inmost hearts. Regeneration is spiritual resurrection. It's spiritual rebirth. It's a spiritual heart transplant. Christ, by His Spirit, sovereignly takes our stony heart out of us and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that beats and throbs with the new life of Christ Himself. And that work of regeneration, that spiritual heart transplant, is what translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. That work of regeneration causes us to be reborn as citizens of the kingdom. By natural birth, we were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. By our spiritual rebirth, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, regeneration is our entrance into Christ's kingdom. And that shows us that entrance into the kingdom of Christ is not the work of man. It's not something man accomplishes by his willing or running. It is a sovereign work of God. God has chosen the citizens of His kingdom. He has elected them. He has given them to Christ. Christ sovereignly and powerfully conquers them through His redemptive work. And then by the power of His Spirit, He causes His redeemed people to be born again into His kingdom. What a glorious truth that is. The comforting truth. We don't have to strive to try to qualify ourselves for kingdom membership. God makes us members of His kingdom and then calls us to live out of what He has done for us. So that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the gracious rule of Christ the King in the heart of His conquered, redeemed child. It starts at regeneration with our spiritual new birth. From our hearts, Christ then exercises dominion over our lives. At regeneration, He sets up His throne in our hearts. And that throne is fixed there. That throne will never be cast down. Christ is now King. The kingdom, as Jesus says in Luke 17:21, the kingdom has come within you. And the kingdom has come within you because Christ the King is within you by His Holy Spirit. And Christ the King now reigns over you from His throne in your heart. Christ exercises a spiritual rule. And the agent of that spiritual rule is the indwelling Spirit. The royal Spirit of Christ dwells in each child of God that has been redeemed and regenerated. And that royal Spirit of Christ makes the child of God His temple, works in the heart of that child of God to kindle true faith. Works in the heart of that child of God to make that heart receptive to the Word of God, makes it well-prepared soil for the reception of that Word of Christ, so that that Word takes root, grows, and brings forth fruit in the life of the child of God. The Spirit of Christ that indwells the regenerated believer works in the heart of the child of God to desire and with joy and delight live according to all the commandments of Christ the King. It's by the work of the Spirit in our hearts that we consciously live out the Christian life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, taking the royal law of Christ our King, delighting in that royal law, loving that royal law, seeking in dependence upon the grace of God to obey this word, to submit ourselves more and more, to yield ourselves, surrender ourselves to the authority and the governance and the guidance of Christ our King, whom we love with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all of that is the fruit of the royal Spirit of Christ who indwells us and works that willing submission and obedience to the Word of Christ. And so that's how the royal government of Christ is established in the heart of the believer at regeneration. That royal government of Christ is exercised through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit. And the means by which that government is exercised is the Word of God, which instructs, guides, and forms our thoughts, actions, and deeds. Another important aspect of the royal government of Christ is the Spirit's work of sanctification. Sanctification can be viewed as the work of Christ the King extending and deepening His dominion over our lives. Sanctification, we know, is that work of the Holy Spirit making us holy. It's the transformative work of the Holy Spirit more and more conforming us to the image of Christ, more and more cutting away and casting off our sin, more and more cultivating and producing in us the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of righteousness. That sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Christ through His Spirit, exercising dominion from our hearts over the entire life of His people. See, the Spirit doesn't go dormant after He regenerates us. After He regenerates us, He's constantly at work within us, refashioning, transforming, producing fruit, making the child of God active, zealous, and excited for a life of service and good works, and for fighting against sin, repenting of sin, turning to God, life of prayer, and all of the rest of those activities to which the child of God is called. All of that is the fruit and evidence of the royal government of Christ being exercised in the heart and life of the child of God. One more thing to notice about this royal government of Christ is that it is exercised also through the church. Christ rules us by His Word and Spirit also through the ministry of the church. For what is the church? The church is the gathering together of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The church is the assembly of those in whose hearts the kingdom has come. Our redemptive conqueror did not redeem us to be spiritual hermits. He redeemed us that we may be incorporated into His body, into the citizenry of His kingdom. You don't have citizens without a collective citizenry. And so it is in salvation. There is an individual dimension. Christ is our personal Savior who saves us powerfully individually. But Christ is also a corporate Savior who saves all of His people, the body of His elect, and gathers them together into one. And the local church is a manifestation, is a visible manifestation of the body of Christ. Christ is king in each local church, and Christ exercises his kingdom, his kingship, and his spiritual governance through the ministry of the church, through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the very word of Christ the King to his people, and he sends that word through an ordained herald. And that herald is to be faithful in bringing nothing but the word of the King himself. And when that herald is faithful in bringing the word of the King, the people of the church hear Christ the King and are fed and strengthened by the word of Christ the King. And that word, applied by the Spirit, exercises governance over the people of God. Christ's work, Christ's kingship is exercised through the work of the elders in overseeing the body and overseeing the local congregation, in exercising Christian discipline. Christ uses those men whom he has called to office to shepherd his people. Missions is another very important aspect of the kingly work of Christ. And that is strongly implied in Zechariah 9, verse 10. Zechariah 9, verse 10, the prophet goes on to say, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." There the prophet is looking ahead to the new dispensation, when the gospel of peace will be proclaimed not only within national Israel and the borders of that Old Testament kingdom, but will be heralded to the nations, heralded to the heathen. That gospel of peace, the word of King Jesus, will be sent to the furthest reaches of the earth. And the elect gathered from the nations of the world. So that the prophet says, "And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea." That's fulfilled when the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue are gathered into the church of Christ. And Christ's dominion is established in the hearts of his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Missions is a kingly work of Jesus Christ, and a kingly work that the church has a great privilege to be involved in. The church is the means by which Christ the King carries out that work of gathering his people from even the furthest corners of the earth. So there's a reason to be zealous for missions, to be zealous for evangelism. Not just reforming churches, but bringing the gospel to those who have never heard it, to the unchurched, in our own land, as well as in foreign lands. That's part of the kingly work of Christ, part of his redemptive conquest, gathering his people out of darkness into his kingdom, gathering his people into his kingdom from all of the kingdoms of the world. Christ is a Catholic conqueror and a Catholic king. Finally, we see that our redemptive conqueror and our gracious ruler is also our mighty defender. Christ is a complete savior. That means those whom he saves and brings into his kingdom, he's going to keep, and protect, and preserve. And the Catechism emphasizes that when it uses those two words, defend and preserve. Both of those words are describing Christ's work of maintaining that which he has conquered, that which he has redeemed, and that over which he exercises governance. Christ is a complete Savior, the perfect King who will not suffer his territory and his citizenry to be in the least compromised or taken from him and dragged back into the kingdom of darkness. Christ is a conqueror king who zealously defends and maintains his borders and his kingdom. And that is a tremendous comfort to us. Because we know, do we not, our need for that defense and that preservation We need our king to keep us safe. All citizens of a kingdom need that of their king, but we most of all. For we, having been redeemed from the kingdom of this darkness, we're now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living in the midst of our enemies. We live in the midst of this world. We live in the midst of the kingdom of Satan, exposed on all sides to the attacks of our enemies. We are in great, desperate need of defense and protection. Moreover, we are too weak in ourselves to stand against our enemies. Who can stand of himself against the devil, that roaring lion who seeks to devour all God's people? We with our sinful flesh, how powerful are the temptations that lure us back to the kingdom of darkness. Our flesh still yearns to be a part of that kingdom of darkness. We of ourselves cannot stand, and we are in the midst of fierce, ferocious enemies that seek our destruction. Our comfort is that Christ, our redemptive conqueror, Christ, our gracious ruler, is also our mighty defender. He defends us. That is, he protects us. He wards off the attacks of the devil. He thwarts the plots of the wicked world. He graciously operates in our hearts to strengthen us to put off sin and to resist temptation. He plucks us back from sin when we throw ourselves headlong into it. He seeks the wayward and the wandering and brings them back. He never forsakes the people he has redeemed to himself, for he's purchased them with his own blood. He is zealous for their salvation. The good work he has begun in them, he will not allow to be brought to naught. He will perform it until the day of his return. He will not suffer his own people to be destroyed by the violence of their enemies, to be spoiled and plundered by their enemies, or to be taken and lost into captivity once again in the kingdom of darkness. Christ defends his people. And he preserves them, the Catechism says. Preservation, that is, the keeping of someone safe. He does not suffer that good work of salvation to be thwarted. He does not suffer his people to apostatize. He does not suffer his people to lose their way such that they wander lost and perish. He preserves them. Now that doesn't mean that his people will never fall or even fall grievously or even wander far for a long time in the paths of sin or apostasy, but he always brings them back. He is faithful. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the mighty defender and savior of his people, and his work cannot be brought to naught. He is a king who conquers and cannot be conquered. He is a king who governs and whose government cannot be overthrown. He is a defender whose defense cannot be undone. And so that is the comfort that we have as we live in the midst of this world. Our King defends, and our King preserves us. Let that be our comfort as we live in the darkness of this world, as we feel the attacks of our enemies, as we feel our own sinful flesh and our own infirmities which rise up against us day by day, as we know our own inability to stand of ourselves. We look to our King, conquered us, took us into his possession, who rules us by his word and spirit, who defends us and preserves us, and will never let us go, who will bring us to perfection and into the fullness of his kingdom on the day of his return. Amen. Our faithful God and heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for this word about Christ our King. We stand in awe before him. What a wonderful king he is. A lowly king, a humble king, who suffered and died to redeem us. And yet also a mighty king who vanquishes our foes. A mighty defender who protects us from all of our adversaries. a perfect king who will perfect that which he has begun in us. Strengthen our faith by this word that we may confide in our king and that we may make it our most earnest desire and goal to live henceforth for his glory. Hear us in mercy for his sake. Amen.